Our reading this morning from God's Word is from the Old Testament and 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe you've been going through this book and have come now. We've come now to this chapter 11 this morning. 2 Samuel and chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. May God bless to us that reading from his word. Now, as we begin this morning to look at this particular passage in God's Word, I thought it'd be a very helpful introduction if I just read to you some words of a man called Joseph Hall. Joseph Hall was a Puritan, lived or born 1574 to 1656. That was his life span. He was a minister. And he wrote a number of works, and one of them was called Bishop Hall's, he was an Anglican, Bishop Hall's Contemplations on the Historical Passages of the Old and New Testaments. And I thought his introduction to 2 Samuel 11 was very, very helpful. And he said this, with what unwillingness, with what fear, do I still look upon the miscarriage of the man after God's own heart? O holy prophet, who can promise himself always to stand when he sees thee fallen and maimed with the fall? Who can assure himself of an immunity from the foulest sins when he sees thee offending so heinously, so bloodily? Let profane eyes behold thee contentedly, as a pattern, as an excuse for sinning. I shall never look upon thee, but through tears, as a woeful spectacle of human infirmity. And I think that sets the tone very well for our consideration of this passage this morning. Another familiar saying, many of you here this morning will be familiar with this passage, and we often say familiarity breeds contempt. Now, of course, this should never be true for any Christian regarding a part of God's word. Our familiarity of the scriptures should never, never make us careless or just quickly brush over it, pass it by without careful thought. But it can happen that sheer familiarity, and many of you will be familiar with this account, will take the edge off it and save us giving it that proper due care and attention that it deserves. So I want now to begin with a question. Why did God permit this? Why did God let this happen? Because the Bible, we believe, teaches that the God we love and worship, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, it means he controls all things. Remember how our Lord said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. The Bible teaches plainly, clearly, the complete sovereignty of God over all events. So why did God permit his servant to so fall? Well, there could be a number of reasons. This is one of them. Surely to prevent many others falling into great sin. For over the centuries, I'm sure, many believers have read about David's fall and realized their own vulnerability and have been warned and have been made circumspect. And so I think this story acts as a great lighthouse, a spiritual lighthouse. Many of you go round, or have been round the coasts of England on your holidays, being an island country. We have some, or many hundreds, thousands of miles of coastline. And around our coast you have lighthouses, particularly in some parts of the land. And men built them. To what? Oh, to warn boats and sailors that there were rocks, so that they may avoid shipwreck. And we go down to Cornwall, my wife and I, we've been down more recent years, not previously, but the last few years, and Cornwall in particular has lighthouses, and many ships have been wrecked on the shores round about that area. So this passage of God's word can act as a great lighthouse to us, a beacon, a warning beacon of what can happen once we allow the thought of sin to enter into our minds. What else? Why else could God have allowed this to happen, permitted it to happen? Well, I think this, to show his children what is still in them. How well do you know your own heart? How conscious are you of how sinful you are by nature? Have you been taught by God? Has he shown you something of your heart, that the heart is deceitful, as he says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things? Who can know it? Has God taught you that? What a vital lesson that is. What a vital area this is, that we may know something of our hearts and our weaknesses and our propensity to fall into sin. And then surely it was permitted to happen in order to humble not only David, but all those who followed after him, right up to the present day, and as long as we wait and tarry, wait for the Lord's coming again. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So when we read this, we should take heed to it. We should take heed to what happened to David, lest we fall. Perhaps not exactly in this particular sin, but in other sins associated with it. And so I believe that this particular fall of David was permitted in order later to make him watchful, careful, dependent, circumspect, not only David, but us too. In other words, as we read this passage, as we consider it together this morning, God's purpose is to bless it to us, to make us careful, watchful, dependent upon him. We can ask another question. How did this actually happen? How did it happen to David? Well, I think we can say there was failure here at a number of points, not just one point, but at a number of points. First of all, there was failure to follow the path of duty. If you look at verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. It was a time of year when kings go out to battle. And David, just previously to that, had been out with the people of Israel in battle. But now he's absent from the path of duty. He's not with the army. He's not with Joab. He's not with the forces. He's not where he should have been. But David remained. So there was failure here. You see, the path of duty, and we're called as Christians to be dutiful, is a very good antidote to falling into sin. Because when we're occupied about God's work and God's business, then we're more likely to be kept from falling into transgressions. failure then to follow the path of duty, failure to be properly occupied. And this is an overlap here. He arose from his bed in the evening. He'd been idle. And haven't we all? Haven't we all know, don't we all know what it is somehow to find time on our hands? And we don't know what to do with that time, and we feel restless. We go to this and we go to that. We look here and look there. We may lay on our beds and do nothing, even in the day. Failure to be properly occupied. And then there was a failure to keep his heart. You know, Proverbs 4:23, the exhortation, keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. At this point in his experience, David was failing to keep his heart with all diligence. My friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, God has done something wonderful for you, hasn't he? He's done many wonderful things for you. One of the wonderful things he's done is he's given you a new heart. He's taken away that stony heart and given you a heart of flesh. A heart to know him, a heart to love him, a heart to desire him. And he requires us to keep our hearts with all diligence. To keep the good in and the evil out. Not easy, but it's our responsibility. And then there was the failure, wasn't there, to keep watch over his eyes. What do we read? A little bit later on. Then it happened one evening as David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. He failed to keep his eyes from forbidden objects. And so when we come to the book of Job, and some of you will probably know what I'm going to quote to you. Job chapter 31 and verse 1. Job said, I've made a covenant, an agreement with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He said, I've entered into a covenant with my eyes, and I'm not going to allow them to stray onto forbidden objects. I'm not going to look on another woman or a young woman and then lust after her. I'm not going to do that. So David had failed to keep his eyes. He'd failed to resist the devil. As soon as Satan saw him unoccupied and inactive, he soon found something for him to think about and then something to do. In James 4:7, we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There was failure there then too. Then there was failure to heed the check of God. God checked him. God is a merciful God. Sometimes when we're beginning to stray towards something wrong, God will provide a check. Now that check may be effective or it may be ineffective. In David's case, it was ineffective. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? As soon as he heard those words, the warning bells should have been ringing. And the red lights should have been flashing. She's another man's wife. David, don't look at her. Don't even think about her. She belongs to another man. So he failed to heed the check of God. And then there was this abuse of power, wasn't there? He simply sent messengers and took her. Used his power, used his authority to take her. What else can we say? Well, there was a failure then to check evil desires. There's a very interesting verse. I'm going to move on in a second. But before we do, there's a very interesting verse in James. I must just look at with you for a moment. James chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So James is speaking here to us about a process. Verse 14, when someone is drawn away by his own desires, desires that are in his own heart, drawn, that's lured away, as you can sometimes find when there is hunting, enticed, lured as by bait. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's always a point, brethren, when an evil desire, unchecked, will lead to an evil act. The point at which the will joins with the desire. Once you yield the will to the desire, then the situation is lost. So there were some of the failures that led David to this fall. But here's another question for us to ponder. What made this sin worse in David's case? Sometimes commentators speak about aggravations. You know, if you've got a sore on your arm, your hand, and you keep catching it, you aggravate it, don't you? You keep catching it, it makes it painful. Well, in the Bible, we're told of things that are aggravations, make a sin worse than it otherwise would be. And in David's case, there are these aggravations that make his sin more serious than it may have been otherwise. David, at this time, was about 50 years of age, in the prime of life. Everything was going well. He was king of Israel. Everything was going well for him. He was mature. He had known God's blessing and help from his earliest years. God had been with him when he'd gone out against Goliath and overcome that great giant and slain him. When all Israel trembled before him, David was the young man, courageous, went out with his sling and his stones and challenged him and brought him down and cut off his head. He was the man after God's own heart. Now he's 50. He's experienced. He's experienced the grace of God, the blessing of God, the help of God on countless occasions. And that was a great aggravation to his fall, his age and experience and maturity. Furthermore, we read that he had many wives and concubines. Now, it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 17, before Israel ever had a king, we read these words. God's word. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, but you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now listen. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Neither shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. David had many wives and concubines. Now, some Christians are troubled by this and say, why did God allow that? It was something he'd already forbidden. They shouldn't do. David had the Old Testament scriptures. Why did God allow him then to take those wives and concubines? Surely that wasn't right, was it? Well, yes, God did permit it, but it didn't leave David unscathed, did it? Whenever we sin, there are consequences. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that taking many wives and concubines was very unhelpful to him and was a factor in leading to this particular transgression. He was used to having many wives and concubines. He could almost have who he wanted. And this generated within him an evil desire and lust. And on this occasion, he wouldn't check it. He failed to check it. And so God said, no, don't do that when you become a king. Don't multiply to yourself horses and wives. But he did that. And surely it had a detrimental effect upon his heart and was a contributing factor to this very serious fall. Furthermore, another aggravation was that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was an honourable man. He was a loyal subject, a brave soldier. And he puts David to shame, doesn't he? When David's trying to get him to go to his house and lie with his wife so that he might be said to be the father of the child, Uriah's not going to go. And David even makes him drunk to try and get him to go. And still he refuses. He's an honourable man. And he puts David to shame, doesn't he, in that? And furthermore, we can say that Bathsheba was not a woman of ill repute. And David caused her to sin dreadfully. Now that's not to say, of course, that Bathsheba shouldn't have said no, even to the authority of the king. For certainly she should have done. She was married, she had a husband, and she should have said no to David under no circumstances. Even though you are king, though you have all this power, I will not come to you. Bishop Hall remarks, she was cleansed from her ceremonial uncleanness, but her heart wasn't fully cleansed, was it? Cleansed externally, but not cleansed internally. And she failed at this point. And she went in, and David took her, and she lay with him and conceived the child. And then, of course, the lengths he went to, we've covered this very briefly, the lengths he went to cover up his sin, trying to make sure that it was Bathsheba who would be seen to be the father of the child and not him. And we could ask the question, where was the tender conscience now, David? Do you remember what a tender conscience he once had? Do you remember when David, before he became king, was persecuted by Saul? And Saul hunted him down and chased him around the country, didn't he? And David had a band of men with him. And they went from place to place, and Saul was always trying to catch him and kill him because he was jealous and envious of David. And on one occasion we read in 1 Samuel that David and his men had gone into a cave. And that Saul came and went into the cave to relieve himself. And whilst he was there, David's men said, look, David, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. Kill your enemy. And he said, no, it's not for me to put my hand on the Lord's anointed. But what did he do? Well, he got a knife and he cut off the hem of Saul's garment so that afterwards he could show Saul from a distance and say, look, you were in the cave. I cut off the hem of the corner of your garment. I could have killed you, Saul, but I didn't. Here is my integrity. And you should believe me that I will never, as it were, seek your life. But it says in the scripture, his heart smote him, his conscience smote him for just cutting off that corner. So tender was his conscience, he felt he shouldn't even have done that. How extraordinary. Oh, my dear friends, have you got a tender conscience? Have you got a tender conscience? You know, sometimes I look back. I've been a Christian now for many years, as some of you have. And I ask myself this question. Is your conscience as tender as it once was? Now think about that. Once when you started back at the very thought of sin or the temptation to sin. But now not so quick to withdraw, to stand back, to start back. Oh, what a blessing to have a tender conscience, to listen to it, to act upon it. So there were many failures on David's part that led to this great fall, many aggravations, many things that made it worse, far worse, because he was, wasn't he, the man after God's own heart, so wonderfully blessed and saved. Well, let's now just try and apply some of these principles to ourselves, some of these thoughts. And I put it to you that it's vital to recognise the first beginnings, the first wrong desires in any direction, not only in this particular area of committing adultery or sexual misconduct, but in any area, to recognise the first beginnings of those wrong desires. You know, we can play with things in our minds, can't we? Our minds, we can withdraw, as it were, inwardly. No one knows what we're thinking about. You can sit, you can think, and no one knows, except one, that is God. But we have to be very careful. When evil thoughts come into our minds, we've got to deal with them very quickly. And when temptations come, we've got to deal with them immediately. And we've got to say, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall not, whatever that commandment is we're being tempted to break, you shall not commit whatever that is. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. We have to be very quick and ready to respond to those first beginnings, those wrong desires in any directions. Put it this way, we need an early warning system. Most of us here this morning, if we have cars and homes, we've alarmed them. If you have business premises, we alarm our business premises. But we often neglect our precious souls. Your most precious possession is your soul. And we are to keep our hearts and our souls for God. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. And so we need to pay attention to those early warnings. Early action. We sometimes speak of nipping it in the bud. Prevention is better than cure. Restraint is better than repentance, isn't it? Isn't restraint better than repentance? Isn't repentance painful? Isn't it hard? Especially for those who've been Christians for many years and we have to come to God and say, thus and thus have I done. With all the knowledge you've given me, with all the light, all the blessings, what have I done? And so I would say, be familiar with your weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. Some of us have weaknesses in particular areas, some in another. But know your weaknesses. Know those areas where you're likely to be tempted. It may not be in this particular area, as David was tempted. It may not be to commit adultery, fornication, immorality of any kind. Our temptations may lay in many different areas. But be familiar with your weaknesses. Be also familiar with your strengths, because our strengths can become very quickly our weaknesses. You may think to yourself, well, I would never fall into that sin. Not me, Lord. Because I've been successful in resisting temptation on countless occasions. It's not likely I'm going to fall now. Be careful. It's just at that very moment when we think we're strong. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. So yes, be familiar with our weaknesses, be familiar with our strengths. And do watch for restless, unoccupied time. Restless, unoccupied time is danger time. We often hear that comment, that saying, the devil finds work for idle hands, and he does. He certainly does. So if you've got nothing to do and you don't know what to do, try and find something profitable to do, something to do with God, something that will keep the devil away. Because if you're occupied in God's work or reading God's word, then he's likely to soon leave you alone. So restless, unoccupied time can be danger time. And remember this, that covetousness has been said by many, particularly the Puritans, majored on this, that covetousness is a mother sin. What did they mean when they said covetousness is a mother sin? It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. What they meant was this, that when we covet something, it often leads to many other sins. Many other sins flow out of it. It gives birth to many other sins. So they called it a mother sin. You shall not covet what? Your neighbour's house, your neighbour's wife, any of his possessions, his servants, his manservants, anything that he has, you shall not covet them. Once we start coveting them, once we become unsettled and unsatisfied and we want things that other people have got, we want what they possess, then if we're not careful, we begin to break other commandments. He who is not satisfied with what God has given him may be tempted to steal. And so covetous may lead to stealing, to adultery, to murder. Remember the moth and the candle, or the moth as we have the electric light. You've seen the moth in your home, haven't you, in the light bulb? Or maybe you have a candle from time to time. What happens with the moth and the light? Well, moths are drawn to the light, aren't they? They're drawn, and as they draw near, they get burnt or singed, and they draw back. They flutter back. But then they're attracted again. They're drawn in again, and they get another singe, and they draw back again. But they're continually drawn to that light. Remember the moth and the candle. When you feel you're being drawn to some particular thing, some particular thing that you know is wrong, cut it off. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, we don't. That's the problem. We dally. We play around. It doesn't mean literally cut off your hand or your foot, but what he's saying is deal with those thoughts drastically. Deal with them drastically. Don't give them room, as it were, in your mind or your heart. And then, my dear friends, remember the Ten Commandments. We're living in a time when, you know, the Ten Commandments are getting marginalised. I understand there are many Christian ministers who couldn't recite the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's law. They show us what sin is. So when you look at the commandments, God is saying, look, here is what sin is. When you break these commandments in thought, word or deed, this is how you transgress. You sin against me. So we should all of us be familiar with God's commandments. We're not trying to keep them in order to be right with God. That's impossible. We can only be right with God by faith in our Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us on the cross. But as God calls us to be holy as he is holy and perfect as he is holy, then we must know the commandments that we may resist sin. Again, if you're a Christian here this morning, God has done something wonderful for you. Wonderful. What has he done? Well, first of all, he's not only given you a written code. We have the Ten Commandments in our Bibles. But he's done something wonderful. He's written them upon your heart. The Bible says the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So a person who's not a Christian, when they hear the Ten Commandments, they don't like it. Why? They see them to be a burden. Oh, I don't like these commandments. I don't want to be under the authority of them. But once you become a Christian, God changes our attitude to the commandments, and now we love them. We see that they are holy, just and good, and we want to keep them. Why? Because God has written them upon our hearts. But that doesn't mean that we cannot still fall into sin. Sin, the Bible says, is the transgression of the law, the commandments of God. But you know, when we're tempted, the one thing we need to remember above everything else, or the one person we need to remember above everything else, remember God. When you feel you're being tempted and you're being drawn, you're being enticed, remember your God. Remember your Saviour and what it cost him to save you from your sins. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph back in Genesis 39, when he was a slave of in the Egyptian's house, Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife came and tempted Joseph. Every day she came, we read, and she tempted him, "Come lie with me. Come on, Joseph. You're a good-looking man. Come. Commit adultery with me, Joseph." Now, he didn't have a written code, but what did he say? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He had the law written on his heart years before it became a written code on Mount Sinai. And he had it right, didn't he? He resisted temptation. He fled from her. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" How he puts David to shame, doesn't he? The man who had the written code and didn't keep it. Oh, do remember God when you're being tempted, and remember your Saviour. So let's thank God, and you'll come to this in the next chapter, that David was forgiven. God put away this terrible sin and freely forgave him. But my friends, the consequences were terrible. And you will hear about some of those consequences, I trust, next week as you look at chapter 12. We cannot sin with impunity, especially if we're Christians. And public sins will bring shame upon God, will have great and terrible consequences. Psalm 130 verse 4, and I'll conclude with this. "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Yes, there's forgiveness with God for the worst and vilest of sins, but that God may be feared, loved, reverenced, respected. Christians should never sin carelessly, presumptuously, thinking it doesn't matter. God will forgive me. God forbid we should ever have such a spirit. There is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. If there's someone here this morning with a burden of sin on your conscience, confess it now, quietly, silently, to the unseen God who looks into your heart. And seek forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, who loved sinners and died for sinners. He is our refuge. He is the one to whom we must come with all our guilty feelings and fears. And there is forgiveness, but not that we may go away and live carelessly. So may God have mercy upon us. May he bless this portion of his word to us. May it keep us in days to come.